All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be together with you. We're continuing our study on the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 169. But before we do so, let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day where we can gather to sing your praises and to hear your word. Father, we pray that you would refresh us this day, especially now in this hour as we consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that you would grow us in our understanding of this, that, Lord, we might love you and benefit more and more from the sacrament which you have given us. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So question 169 asks the question, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And we will say the answer together here. Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine, in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. So who can remember what we've been talking about? Think back. Yes, James. Okay, bread and wine, which we refer to as the elements, the two elements of the Lord's Supper, bread or fruit of the vine. But last time we started, so we talked about the two elements, and last time we started talking about six what? There are six of them, and what are they? So two elements, and then six actions that we do in the Lord's Supper. And who here can tell me what some of those actions might be? Yes, Jeannie. Okay, we ask God to bless the bread and the wine, or the bread and the fruit of the vine. Sorry? Okay, the elders bringing the elements to the congregation, so we can talk about that as the action of giving the bread and the fruit of the vine. Yes, Lydia? Yes, breaking the bread. So we got three so far. There's... Yeah, so eating and drinking. Two others. Sorry? Yeah. So those are some of the actions we have here. And last time we spent a lot of time, I mean, we looked at the blessing, well, the setting apart, then the blessing, and then the breaking of the bread. And I just want to maybe wrap up our discussion of breaking the bread. And then we're going to move to the giving of the bread and the cup. So we ended our time last time with a few questions about, okay, what is the right way to observe the sacrament? Is it acceptable to use pre-cut bread? Is it acceptable to, like Stillwater did, use those wafers and that grape juice during COVID? And of course, here we use that single loaf. So I just wanted to comment here, as we consider the different ways to have the bread, pre-cut or one loaf, where people tear pieces off, especially so when the bread is still broken in some sense, it's important to see that these differences between churches do not invalidate the sacrament. These are not substantial differences in the observance of the Lord's Supper that invalidate the sacrament. And Rutherford comments here, Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, he said, "See that variations may be in a sacrament, and yet such as make not the sacrament invalid. While our practice here is one loaf, that has not invalidated the sacrament in other churches to do something different. Today we see the different administrations of the cup." So we're going to look at the different administrations of the cup today. We must recognize that same thing. Not even though each congregation might do something a little different with the administration of the cup, this does not invalidate the sacrament. There's also value in us recognizing that these things can be matters of preference or indifference. Calvin remarks here, in regard to the external form of the ordinance, whether or not believers are to take into their hands and divide among themselves, or each is to eat what is given to him, whether they are to return the cup to the deacon or hand it to their neighbor, whether the bread is to be leavened or unleavened and the wine to be red or white, is of no consequence. These things are indifferent and left free to the church, though it is certain that it was a custom of the ancient church for all to receive into their hand. So Calvin himself is recognizing that there are matters of indifference, of preference, when it comes to some of the finer details of how we observe the sacrament. What I really want to emphasize is there needs to be those two elements. They need to be given and received and eaten and drunk by the members, so that those two elements and those six actions, that needs to be foundational to our understanding of the sacraments. So that's all on breaking the bread. So now we're going to the fourth sacramental action of the pastor giving the bread and the cup to the communicant members. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because there's a very specific Greek word for unleavened bread. Whenever the bread is talked about in reference to the Lord's Supper, it's the simple Greek word artos, which means just ordinary, common bread. So we don't see this as regulated, that it has to be unleavened bread in Lord's Supper. It can be both. We can use unleavened bread. We can use leavened bread, and we don't need to be dogmatic about that. That's my argument. That's the argument of much of the reformers, but the early church, this is one of the reasons the East split from the West. So, many, many reasons they split, but one of the reasons I think the West uses unleavened and the East uses leavened, or one way or the other. This is something churches have split over significantly. So, but I would say, just reading your Greek New Testament, it's fairly obvious this is a matter of indifference. But as we've talked about in our broader discussions as a church, it's always the temptation for matters of indifference become matters of essentials. So always needing to be very careful. So our directory for public worship, when it talks about giving the bread and the cup, says this: "The pastor shall take the bread or a portion of it and break it, saying, after the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. Following his command and example and ministering in his name, I break this bread and give it to you, O his disciples, saying, as he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, or following Christ's example in that idea of that giving of the bread. You might ask now, okay, what's the significance? Why do we have a whole point on just giving? You know, it seems, of course, to eat the bread, you have to give it. So what's significant here? Voss comments, this signifies the gift of Christ to sinful men by the infinite grace of God and the preaching of the gospel in which this divine gift of the Savior is offered to sinners. So just as Christ gave himself for our sins and offered the gospel to us, this is what we're signifying when we give the bread and the cup to the members. It's that idea of Christ offering himself to sinners. Any questions there on that? All right, so now we're going to get into the weeds a little bit, maybe a bit of controversy, as if we don't have enough controversy. So giving the cup. I don't want to spend too much time on giving the bread, but because we've talked a lot about the bread, so I want to talk a little bit about giving the cup. A lot of churches, there's a few churches in the RPCNA that use a common cup. What are we to consider about churches that use a common cup as opposed to individual cup? So I asked there when... Okay, so a common cup, good question, is a cup. It's one cup at the Lord's Supper that everybody drinks from. So it's typically a somewhat larger cup because everyone's going to drink from it. And then when the pastor gives the cup, the person next to him drinks, and then he passes it on, and the next person drinks from it, and the next person, and the next person, and makes it all the way around the table. So yeah, there can be wiping. Sometimes it depends. And the churches, I've been in churches that have practiced common cup, and there's wiping in between. So that's what a common cup is. It's one singular cup as opposed to many individual cups like what we have. But I'll get into some more nuance with that in a little bit here. So I just want us to consider the question, because you know, when we hear other churches have different practices, it's good for us to not... I mean, the idea of a common cup can seem very foreign to us, but there's value in us considering, okay, why do they practice this common cup? What's the argument they have for it? So I personally argue this, the idea of a common cup as opposed to individual cup, to be a matter of indifference on the basis that the element is the fruit of the vine, and the sacramental actions connected are the giving and drinking of the fruit of the vine. Now, that's what I'm emphasizing. That is key to our observance of the supper. We want to be careful not to mistake the chief concept of the supper, the partaking of the blood of Christ, for how that blood is given. The emphasis must be that it is given and received. So the emphasis on those sacramental actions, that it's given and it's received. And drunk, obviously. We also notice that there is a need to place the fruit of the vine into some container so that it can be drunk. In here, we see some of the circumstantial nature of a cup being needed to carry the fruit of the vine. You can't have liquid. I mean, you can have liquid outside of the vessel, but it's not very convenient. So we need some vessel to carry this liquid. Now the question is, okay, does Scripture prescribe the number of vessels we are to have to carry that liquid? As I said, the idea of common cup may seem foreign to us, yet it's important to recognize that a common cup was the practice of much of church history, a practice that changes around 1870, largely due to the development of germ theory. I haven't done extensive study into this, but this is, I think, just a general consensus out there that churches switched from common cup to individual cups because of germ theory. And I remember seeing somebody posted a clipping from a newspaper, I think it was in New York, where they switched, and they talked about the maybe the huge expense of going from, you know, just a couple common cups to having to buy all these silver individual cups for everybody. So just an interesting historical piece. So yes, Jesse. Yeah. So I'll get to that, actually. So, yeah. So I'll get to that. So asking the question, what are the arguments for the common cup? What are the scriptural arguments there? And the largest one is whenever the cup is referenced in Scripture, it is a singular reference. Matthew 26:27 and Mark 14:23, this is Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. You read, "Then he took the cup." Luke 22:17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So there seems to be this singular idea with the cup. There's some debate, obviously, about Luke 22:17. Because what does Christ mean when he says, "Divide it among yourselves"? And there's a couple, some will read that and say, well, they take the cup and divide that singular cup and make it into multiple individual cups for themselves. Others take the divide to, well, just all of you drink this, divide it among yourselves. Another argument is that this cup referenced here is actually the Passover cup. And so when Christ is saying, divide this among yourselves, because in Luke's account, you have Christ taking the cup twice. The first taking of the cup is the dividing this among themselves, and he breaks the bread, and then he gives the cup again in Luke's gospel. And so some will argue this is just pertaining to the Passover. This isn't yet pertaining to the Lord's Supper. So that's another argument. Interestingly, Calvin remarks on this, saying that he seems to be arguing this is part of the Lord's Supper, saying it's maybe an indifferent part of the Lord's Supper, but he's saying, well, Christ tasted the wine, or the fruit of the vine here, tasted the cup. And he says this was actually the practice of some early churches, that before the cup is given, he tastes it, and then breaks the bread, and then gives a cup to the people. So there's conjecture here about what this actually means. Yeah. Yeah. Now that's a good point. So, I think I haven't spent a lot of time studying Luke 22:17. I would maybe tend to say, hey, this is part of the Passover celebration, as opposed to the Lord's Supper celebration. That would be the argument I would use. But like I said, I haven't done an extensive study on Luke 22:17. So that singular reference to the cup in Scripture. Now, going to Jesse's point, 1 Corinthians 11 could demonstrate the use of multiple cups in that everyone was individually celebrating the Lord's Supper. The idea you seem to have is individuals or maybe the family groups celebrating the Lord's Supper in Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk." And yet we see Paul discourage this practice. He's saying, you need to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Don't celebrate it individually. So I don't think that necessarily solves this dilemma for us, because Paul's discouraging this practice of individuality in the supper. He's saying, no, we need to celebrate this together. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's helpful. From my understanding of the common cup, the chief theological idea, so why it's emphasized around a common cup, is the aspect of joint sharing in the blood of Christ. You're fellowshipping together. There's an emphasis here on our unity, and we're all drinking from the same cup. Our fellowship and oneness in Christ. Yet I would argue that this is still retained, though, yes, perhaps to a lesser degree, in individual cups. And Latham, who's in favor of a common cup, emphasizes this idea of sharing and oneness. He says, again, there is to be one cup, just as there is one loaf. The church as one body for Christ is not divided into 100 or more fragments. And so, I think there's an aspect for us to consider there. Some imagery for us to consider there. When we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we all have, our individual cups. And there is something of a commonness of all, and a fellowship of all partaking of one cup. Yes. And that'd be my argument for why one reason I'd say this to be somewhat of a matter of indifference or preference is we're all partaking of in a sense that one cup, that element, that fruit of the vine. And we preserve some of this, this commonness in all of us drinking together. And you'll hear me say, well, wait until all have been served and we will partake together. Where we're all jointly partaking at the same time together of the fruit of the vine. Yes, Logan. Yeah. I think that's a good point as well. Yes, this is all coming from one loaf, but we all have our individual pieces of bread. And similarly, it's all coming from one, which we're, in the RP, of course, we have a split tray, but we argue this is one fruit of the vine, whether it's wine or grape juice. Now, we're both saying this is the singular element of the fruit of the vine. So we're all partaking of that fruit of the vine, and we're all doing it jointly and together. So I also want to point out here, so talking about using one cup, it's also important to point out that church history demonstrates while the idea of common cup was encouraged, it was not exclusively one cup that was used. And that might be an argument you hear from some people who advocate for a common cup today, is that it has to be one cup. No matter the size of the congregation, it has to be one cup. We've already noted both Calvin and Beza's allowance for other elements to be used in addition to wine at the Lord's Supper. So they allow for the weaker brother or sister something analogous to wine. For those who are unable to partake of wine, this practice obviously necessitated a separate cup for them. We further notice that the Westminster Directory for Public Worship says the bread is to be administered in comely and convenient vessels, so prepared that being broken by him and given, it may be distributed among the communicants, the wine also in large cups. So the idea here is more than one singular cup. And yet there's still the idea of these being large cups. So they're still recognizing the commonality, this idea of sharing there, even in the... but it's not one singular cup, necessarily. And Philip Schaff, you know, the church historian, notes that when Zurich switched to communion tables in April 1525, that they then received the sacred emblems in wooden plates and wooden cups, in the plural once again. So, not one, like I said, not one singular cup necessarily, but large cups, multiple large cups for the giving. And this is borne out in some pictures, so I'll have a couple pictures here. These are not necessarily, these are often from the 19th century, so this is a pretty common picture you'll see of Calvin fencing the table from the Libertines. You'll see there two communion cups on that table, not just one. But this isn't, this picture doesn't come from Calvin's time. This comes from several centuries later, so we don't know how reliable it is as a historical witness, except to say that this is before, likely a picture before even the widespread acceptance of individual cups. This picture is from 1840, so 30 years before individual cups, and it's, I forget what it's called, but it's portraying communion season in Scotland, and you'll see there two communion cups again. And then this one, painted around 1858, 1893. Once again, two very large cups, somewhat unwieldy, portraying the use of practice of communion in Scotland. So, yes. I don't know. Yeah, certainly. This one seems to be portraying a smaller congregation. But once again, it's just a representation. But, you know, Calvin's church in Geneva, hundreds, if not, you know, thousands of members there, and much the case with a lot of the churches in Scotland. This isn't just, you know, 40 people. You have to remember that, you know, you have an established church that, you know, everyone in society is essentially a believer, well, a Christian, not necessarily a believer. They're members of the church, and this is, we'll get into this a little bit more when we talk about who can come to the Lord's Supper. But so just a very different time than today. So large congregations. So, it would simply be impractical for one singular cup to be used for most large congregations. While the circumstance of large congregations necessitated the use of multiple cups, we often used large cups to still emphasize that idea of sharing in the blood of Christ. And yet we notice the principle breaks down to one degree or another. And I believe, like I said before, this idea of sharing is retained in all of us drinking the element together. Like I said, please wait until all have been served, and we will partake together. So I say here, while I personally would not be opposed to a common cup, in fact, I've worshipped in congregations with a common cup, I do not believe its use is necessitated by Scripture or necessarily even by church history. A common objection to the common cup is germs. I think this is on all of our minds when we hear of a common cup. And yet it's very interesting looking at, there's been studies done by the CDC on this issue. This was a study done in 1998, so maybe a little dated, over 20 years old. But within the CDC, the consensus is that a theoretic risk of transmitting infectious diseases by using a common communion cup exists, but that the risk is so small that it is undetectable. The CDC has not been called on to investigate any episodes or outbreaks of infectious diseases that have been allegedly linked to the use of a common communion cup. Then another quote here. Finally, in 1998, the CDC reported there had never been an outbreak of infection related to the communion cup. They referenced a study from 1997 in which 681 participants who drank daily from a common cup were at no higher risk of infection than those who participated less frequently or who completely abstained from Christian services. They concluded that it is probably safe to participate in services where a common cup is used, with the caveat that any member of the congregation with active respiratory illness or open labial or mouth sores abstain from partaking. So like I said, there may be a little, I know there's a study, and I'm no scientist, I don't claim to be any kind of scientist. I noticed there was a study done in 2020. It seemed to reiterate the same sort of thing. I'm not sure if it was, it didn't seem like it was an actual study. They're asked with COVID this sort of question, and they seemed very hesitant to give a firm answer one way or the other. They said, maybe there's a risk, maybe there isn't. So do with that what you will. Often churches that do use a common cup, they're of course using alcoholic fruit of the vine, which helps prevent the spread of germs. They'll often wipe the cup in between people drinking, but they also use a silver cup, which silver has natural antibacterial properties. So there will be ways that the church is actively trying to, because I know this is obviously a concern, try to mitigate the spread of infection. Any questions or comments there? Yes, Jeannie. Yeah. Yeah. So difficult things to work through. I know in the church that I worshipped in that celebrated used the common cup. There was one time where everybody in the church was sick except for me, so I was the first person to drink, which I was very grateful for, yes. But there was also times where I was the last person to drink, and often, the pastor's the last person to drink. I'm not sure what that's saying, but or communicating. Churches that use a common cup are definitely aware of the concerns regarding germs, and they try to come up with ways to mitigate some of these concerns. Yes, Karen. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and to be fair to them as well, that they're not just saying this argument isn't coming out of nowhere, in a sense. That they have, they're not just saying, well, this is what we want to do just to be difficult or to cause problems, but yeah, and they would argue they have their arguments to back that up, and I think we do them a service if we try to rightly and as honestly and with as much integrity try to understand the position they're coming from, so that we can more appropriately engage with them. And yeah, I understand the arguments. I still don't think this is the only way that the sacrament can be observed. So I talked a little bit, you know, our practice here is using a split tray. The split tray is a practice here at OKCRP. It refers to the communion tray having both wine and grape juice. And some will argue that having a split tray mars a picture of unity or taking of the Lord's Supper. However, we as a denomination acknowledge that both wine and grape juice are fruit of the vine. They're that singular fruit of the vine. And using a split cup here at OKCRPC, we're continuing to provide that singular fruit of the vine to members of the congregation. Unity is found in these being the fruit of the vine. All right, so that fourth sacramental action of giving the bread and the cup. The fifth sacramental action is taking the bread and the cup. So when you receive that from the pastor or from your fellow congregants, you're engaging. So all of the sacramental actions up till this point has been something the pastor does. Now these are the sacramental actions you are performing. So taking the bread and the cup. Voss says they took the bread and the cup, signifying taking Jesus as Savior by believing on Him. Christ's incarnation, baptism, and atonement and the preaching of the gospel must be followed by personal faith in Jesus Christ on the part of sinners. This personal faith in Christ for salvation is signified by taking the bread and the cup. It's not just enough that it's given to us. No, we must receive it by faith. And then finally, eating the bread and drinking the cup. That last sacramental action. Thus, once again, they ate the bread and drank the wine, signifying dependence on Christ for spiritual life and growth. As our bodily life is dependent on daily food and drink, without which we could not have bodily life and health, so our spiritual life is dependent on Christ, and apart from Him, we cannot have spiritual life and health. Partaking of the elements of bread and wine signifies our continued dependence on Christ by our spiritual union with Him for our growth in grace unto the perfection which shall be ours in the state of glory. And Brockle says here, the words of Christ are both imperative and expository in nature. Take, that is, extend your hand, take hold of it, and help yourself. Eat, that is, I give to you, not to preserve it, or to recline with it as having been sufficiently satisfied by eating of the Passover, but I give it to you to eat in the presence of everyone. I don't think there's any fear of any of us taking that bread and putting it in our pocket and saving it for later or something, or at least I hope not. I can imagine some cases, maybe a superstitious idea, oh, I'm going to take this bread and save it when I actually really, really need it. No, we are to take it there in the presence of everybody and eat it. And do this in remembrance of me. That is, do this individually, as I have commissioned you to preach and to baptize, and to be baptized. I likewise obligate you to commit the sacrament to my church and command her to keep it, so that my suffering and death may thus be continually depicted before her eyes, and she keep in remembrance my merits on her behalf and my love towards her. Maintain this practice. This is to be what the church does. It is to take and eat. It is to take and drink. It is to receive Christ's sacrament with thanksgiving. And that concludes our discussion of the actions of the Lord's Supper. I want to, next time, look at a couple of things, because there's been a couple of questions. The practice of intinction. We're going to address that next time. And then observing the sacrament, whether around a table or in the pews, and look at the various arguments for that. And there might be one or two other topics. So once we do that, then we will go on to, I think, the next question and answer. And eventually we're going to get to how our observance of the sacraments is different from the Roman Catholic observance. And we're going to get to frequency. We're going to get to self-examination. Who can partake? So we've just scratched the surface of the things we need to consider in regards to the Lord's Supper. So I look forward to going through the rest. Any concluding questions or thoughts here? Yes, Blaska. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, good, good. As Christians, we need to certainly be like the Bereans and making sure that what's preached and taught and practiced is certainly in accordance with Scripture. So, yes, Randy. Yeah. 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 Being RP automatically means, you know, we are obviously smaller congregations. There are some RP churches that have 300 members, but by virtue of our distinctives, we are going to automatically be smaller congregations. And yet, historically, there have been issues with small congregations, and that just there's, in general, just a lack of men to serve as pastors. And so, you know, that's a significant issue in Scotland, is there's just not pastors to be able to have all these small congregations. And so you need larger congregations, and where there's larger congregations, the Westminster Directory saying, the wine given in multiple cup, large cups. So, the directory for worship says multiple cups. So large. I think it's multiple large cups. So. So. Yeah. I know this is a significant issue in Scotland, in the RP Church in Scotland, where there's a lot of debate right now around Common Cup as opposed to Individual Cup. One of my friends there, I asked him, because he's more in favor of Common Cup. He doesn't, I don't think he would say this is absolutely essential to the suburb to have Common Cup. But I sort of asked him, well, the Westminster Directory for Worship says, you know, multiple cups can be used. And he's like, yeah, I don't agree with the idea that it has to be one singular cup that's used. So, but just that idea of multiple cups and the idea of sharing. But I think we just see that principle break down a little bit. Jesse. Yeah. 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 That being absolutely key to our observance of the supper, and, you know, key to our walk as Christians, that even with the preaching, we don't just hear it, but we are to take that preaching and receive that preaching by faith. It's not enough for us just to externally receive these things. There must be faith as well. I just want to conclude here, because we've talked a lot about a lot of different ways to observe Rutherford's wise advice and counsel. See that variations may be in a sacrament, and yet such as make not the sacrament invalid. And that's something we need to be very careful. We might have our different convictions about what we think the supper should, the way it should be administered in the minutiae, but recognizing these different practices, even in RP churches, whether it's Common Cup, pre-cut bread, whatever, do not invalidate the sacrament. All right, let's close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to learn more about the sacrament of baptism, to think about how it is to be administered. Father, we pray that we would not lose the forest for the trees. We would not be so caught up that it has to be this way or that way, that we lose the basic and the necessary message of the supper, that of Christ's body broken and his blood shed for our sins. Lord, we pray that we would ever receive the gospel offered to us by faith. That, Lord, we would believe that Christ's body has been broken for us and his blood shed for us. And Lord, may we ever, as Christians, walk in light of that, rejoicing in our common salvation. Father, bless us, unify us, grow us. And Lord, we pray that we would glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name.